In many parts of the world, January 6th is a particularly important day. In my home, January 6th was my father's birthday. It had special meaning to our family. January 6th was the day that Linda's mom died. And that day has special meaning to her and to her family. But there are thousands, millions of people to whom that is an especially important day of celebration. It's the day where they give gifts to other people. It's the day frequently called the Day of the Kings. Why we give gifts at Christmas time has its roots in this particular day of the year that many, many people around the globe celebrate. I want to help you understand why it is that we give gifts at this time of year. In order to do that, I have to go back into church history. It's not a boring subject, but indeed an engaging one. The year was 305 AD, and prior to this particular year, when there was a new emperor on the throne of the Roman Empire, up to this point, Christians were maliciously, systematically, and brutally persecuted. But in 305, the beginning of the 4th century AD, a new emperor came on the throne. His name was Constantine. He was one who purportedly became a believer a few years after he assumed the reign of the Roman Empire. In 313 AD, that's the key day, he signed the Edict of Milan. Now, on that particular day, it was a day of freedom for Christians, because in that edict, it declared that Christianity was an acceptable religion, a religion to be tolerated, a religion to be embraced by the empire, and it was the beginning of the end for Christianity in the Roman Empire. An end in the sense that it was pure, it was separate, it was distinct in the world. Because now, turning on that fulcrum of 313 and the Edict of Milan, now Christianity was going to become the state religion. And that wasn't a good thing for Christianity. Now, prior to the Edict of Milan and the ascendancy of it being PC to be a Christian, prior to that time, the Christian Empire, or Christendom, a bunch of dumb Christians, celebrated the incarnation of Christ in different ways. They were separated by language, they were separated by culture, they were separated by geography, but there was a Western expression of Christianity, and there was the Eastern expression of Christianity. Our heritage is the Western Christianity. Now, the Western Christians celebrated Christmas on December 25. They celebrated the incarnation, is the way I should have said that. They celebrated the incarnation on December 25th. They took a pagan holiday and they infused it with sound biblical meaning. Now, the eastern half of the Christian Empire, if you will, celebrated the incarnation in a different way. They call it Epiphany, and they celebrate it on January 6th. The word epiphany is transliterated into the English language. It means manifestations. And it was the Eastern Church that celebrated the manifestation of Christ in his incarnation, that is his birth, in his baptism, and in the first miracle he performed at Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. Now, all three of those events, the Eastern Church celebrated on January 6th. Now, the Western Church celebrated the Incarnation on December 25th. And so when these two churches now were able to freely talk with one another, they said, as a show of unity, let's celebrate the Incarnation of our Lord together. And so they did. They celebrated the Incarnation in these so-called 12 days of Christmas between December 25th and January 6th. Now, the Eastern Church maintained the emphasis on Epiphany, celebrating his birth and his baptism and his first miracle on January 6th. The Western Church celebrated the Incarnation primarily on the 25th of December, and on the 6th of January, they celebrated the coming of the kings to worship the Christ child. Now you see these 12 days of Christmas manifested more clearly in the Western Church than in the Eastern Church. You are very well familiar with the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, that has a different historical root, but just for the sake of a completeness, let me fill you in where that came from. In the 16th century AD, Catholics were verboten in England. England's state religion was Anglicanism, manifesting itself largely in the United States as Episcopalianism. Anglicanism said, we will not tolerate Catholics. But in the 16th century, there were many Catholics in England. And they realized, we need to help nurture our young people in the faith, and so they taught the simple doctrines of the Catholic faith to their children using symbolic language and all wrapped up in the 12 days of Christmas. Each element, the rings and the partridge in the pear tree, each have a particular meaning, all of that intended to teach the young people about faith in Christ. So those 12 days of Christmas in the song and in the poem are different from the 12 days historically between the 25th of December and the 6th of January, but they all have their roots in church history as an expression of our faith in God. Now, we talked last week about some of the traditions that we have that are not firmly rooted in the Bible. For example, this so-called Day of the Kings, January 6th, has nothing to do with the fact that these magi that came into the place to worship Christ, they weren't kings, even though it is well told and has long been told that they were indeed kings. Neither does the scripture tell us that there were three in number. There were probably a whole entourage of these people. We know that they were astrologers. They looked very carefully into the heavens, but I am rather convinced that the star that they saw was not a phenomenon in the heavens as much as it was the Shekinah glory that was personally leading them from the east in present-day Iran, eventually to Jerusalem, and then eventually further to Bethlehem. What else is in this story that this is? In verse 12 of chapter, verse 11 of chapter 2, we learn that the wise men don't come to the manger in order to worship Jesus. They don't find their way into a drafty stable. They come and worship him in a house. As I talked about last week, Luke chapter 2 talks about the purification sacrifice that Joseph and Mary offered after Jesus' birth. I think because of the kind of offering that they gave, namely that of a poor family, they had not yet been visited by the Magi, these wise men, these astrologers, these elite priestly class kind of people that came to bow and do homage before Christ. These men came to a house. to find Christ. I want you to look at verse 11 of chapter 2. First half of that verse says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother. I wonder what this visit looked like. Mary was not expecting guests that morning. I imagine she got up. There's no mention of Joseph here. And so I'm wondering if he was at work. Now, we know that their main home was in Nazareth. And here they stayed at least 40 days, about a month and a half, after the birth of Jesus. Why is that? They could have been there many months longer. How come? Well, we don't know. I wonder if Joseph was thinking, you know, it's prudent for us to not go through the arduous task and energy of traveling even more. I mean, you know what the freeways are like on the holidays, and Joseph was trying to avoid that. And so he might have been saying, well, let's just stay put here in Bethlehem. I wonder if his cousin Zechariah, maybe he didn't have one, but let's say that he did. His cousin says, Joseph, why don't you bring your wife and your new baby, and you could stay with us for a while. Now, Joseph was a carpenter. I wonder if Zechariah said, Joseph, listen, I really need some help with the bathroom. Maybe you could stay a little bit and you could help do some remodeling with me. They were probably at Home Depot that morning when the Magi knocked at the door. Now, I don't know this, but I wonder if the dishes were still on the kitchen counter when they knocked on the door. Probably mid-morning. I bet she had just changed Jesus' diaper. Maybe she, I'm sure that she wasn't prepared in the way that she was dressed for these kind of elite kind of people to be knocking at her door. And there she was. Maybe she was still in her bathrobe or her bath turban or whatever she wore, I don't know. And these men knock at the door. What did they see? Well, we're in little town Bethlehem. This is not the big city. No tall sky rises. I mean, no fancy condos here. This is it's called a house in verse 11. I wonder if this was more like a cottage. I don't know. It may have been very humble, a very humble setting. Dishes on the kitchen counter. Dirty diaper in her hand. She's still in her nightgown, or her bathrobe, whatever she was in. And here these men are knocking at the door. And they walk in. And they see Mary. And they see Jesus. And they go straight to this crib where he is laying down. And it's the text tells us that they fell to the ground. They prostrated themselves. Now, my friends, you have to understand that when they met Herod, they were meeting the one who was crowned by the Roman Empire, the king of the Jews. And Herod was, at that time, at the height of his political career. He was a great builder. And he had great fame, great notoriety. Rome loved this man. He was very wealthy. He had all of the trappings of royalty sprinkled around him. And yet when he opened up the door to these very same men, they didn't worship him. They didn't bow down and humbly honor him. They asked him a question. Where is the one who's born king of the Jews? They cut straight to the chase. They want to know, where is the real king of the Jews? And now they come and they find this baby. And the first thing they do is they fall down in worship. I wonder what these guys were wearing. I mean, they were the most educated. They were the most internationally well-known men other than royalty, they were the king makers. They were the ones who coronated kings. They were the ones who tapped a man out to be the next ruler in a nation. When these guys showed up, everybody stopped and listened. But by their question in verse 2 of chapter 2, we understand they knew they weren't there to crown somebody king, to coronate somebody king. They were there simply to recognize and to worship the one who already was king. So here they are in their fancy robes. I wonder if jewelry kind of exuded from them. They would have had lots of servants, soldiers, guarding the gifts that they bore and their very lives. I wonder if the whole entourage tried to squeeze their way in because these magi had been talking about this king in a variety of different conversations. Maybe they told these guys, I want you to stay here and watch the house. Regardless, they went in. It didn't matter how dirty the floor might have been. It didn't matter that Jesus' toys might have been right there strewn all over around the crib. They were there for one purpose, and one purpose only, to bow down in worship before this king. And then the text tells us that they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. As a natural expression of their worship, they gave their very best. I don't have I didn't write a spot or create a spot for you in your notes, but here, I'd love for you to write down the main idea is this. Their outward gift matched their inward devotion. Their outward gift of gold, frankincense, and myrrh matched their inward devotion. This week and next, I want to look specifically at the gifts these men brought to Jesus. The first one mentioned is gold. Second page of your notes. When gold is refined and when gold is polished, it is a most beautiful metal. And it has the most wonderful qualities about it. Artisans and craftsmen have for years loved this particular metal because you can hammer it very thin and create gold leaf, as they call it. It's so malleable that you can take a wooden sculpture or a stone sculpture, for example, and you can put gold on it so that the whole appearance causes it to look like it's pure gold. But it's not. Artisans love it for its malleability. But if you add to it other kinds of metal, it becomes very hard, very strong, and very durable. Which is why the jewelers love to use it. Because it's sturdy and it withholds itself. It has long been used in plateware and in flatware and in people's mouths. Dentists love it because it's not toxic to people. It has so many uses and it is so beautiful. It's called the king of the metals. And so when we turn to the scriptures, we find that gold is mentioned far more frequently than any other metal we'd find in scripture. It's prescribed by God to be used in the Mosaic Tabernacle and the Solomonic Temple because of its great value. It is a symbol of great value. The Bible uses language to say that the Bible itself is to be compared with gold. That is, the Bible is of such superlative value. That's why we use that comparison. And that same comparison is used of righteousness and of holiness. Those qualities are of such great value. It is as though we have gold with us when we have righteousness. It is this gift, the gift of gold, that is fit for the king. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we see gold being presented as a gift fit for the king. The Queen of Sheba is said in that particular verse, 1 Kings 10, to have presented to Solomon a variety of things. She had quite a gift list for the king. First and foremost on that list was the gift of gold. It was a symbol of giving her very best. And that same image of gold coming to the king from Sheba finds expression from in other passages of Scripture. I touched on Psalm 72 last week. Let me refer to it again. It is a psalm written by Solomon of a king greater than he. And he says in Psalm 72, beginning of verse 10, "Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. May the gold of Sheba be given to him." That is, the king who is greater than Solomon. Isaiah says in chapter 60, beginning of verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The wealth of the nations will come to you. All those of Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." Now, it's because of verses like this that some have come to the erroneous conclusion that these magi who traveled from present-day Iran down to Bethlehem in order to worship Christ, these magi had to have been kings. No, they weren't kings. They were the foreshadowing of the highest-ranking Gentiles that would come and worship at the feet of Jesus. Indeed, they picture all Gentiles coming to Christ to worship him. They come to worship him because he is the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, I won't take the time to turn to that now. David receives an everlasting covenant by God, a divine promise to say, you will always have a descendant from your line that will sit on your throne. And that was a prophetic message to David, speaking of the Christ, though he didn't know it in its fullness at that time. In Isaiah chapter 6, you might turn there with me. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we find more prophetic revelation of this king who is to come. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning of verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. "But of the Son, He says, that is, God the Father says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is this king who will forever sit on the throne of David to reign. One last verse, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Speaking of the prophecy, the foretelling of Jesus' birth, he will be called great, the angel says, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So all of these prophecies speaking of this coming king are realized in the Lord Jesus. So when the Magi come to worship Jesus and they present him with a gift, the King of Metals, it is not extravagant, it is appropriate because of who he is. They came with the intent to worship him. As a part of their intended worship, they gave the very best that they had to give. My friends, when we come to this time of year and we think about giving gifts, you and your household no doubt are like ours. And Marianne and I have pored over lists of gifts that we will be giving to this person and to that person. And you will do the same. What did you give the Lord yesterday? What did you give Jesus this morning? What will you give him this afternoon? Plan ahead. Write it down. What is it that you will give him tomorrow? And on Tuesday? And on Wednesday? Certainly we celebrate his birth, his incarnation, on the 25th of December. Others celebrate it on the 6th of January. We celebrate his gift, his birth, by the giving of gifts. What kind of gift is fit for the king? Well, certainly it is fit to give him our gold. But that might translate into giving a gift, a monetary gift, to the king. And certainly that is appropriate. But my friends, Jesus wants not just your money. He wants you. Did you give him yourself yesterday? Did you set aside time yesterday to say all over again, Lord, out of your love, out of your mercy for my life, I give you all over again who I am and what I have and what I desire and what I dream about. The gift fit for a king, this king Jesus, is your very life. I beseech you, brothers, Paul says to the Romans, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That's what God desires. That's what God expects. The giving of my very best. And you know what we call that? We call that worship. Worship isn't singing songs alone. Worship isn't just giving money alone. Worship isn't processing the scriptures through the hearing and application of the Word of God. That's not worship alone. Certainly those are elements of, but my worship is the giving of my very life unto the Lord. The main idea again. The outward gift is matched by the inward devotion. The quality of my gift is measured by the quality of my devotion. These magi gave of the very best. You might think that gold was a very expensive gift for them to give. And indeed it was. We don't know the amount that they gave, but we know because of the focused attention of their devotion, they were not skimpy with their gift. Hang on till next week and you find out what they really gave in terms of monetary worth when we talk about myrrh. Let's talk about our worship for just a moment. Let's talk about the inner devotion, because that's where everything, that's where my gift giving starts. Let me back up and let me give you one passage of scripture that came to my mind this morning as I was praying and just putting my head in the right place. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." All right, here's the context. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's referring to a group of churches in Macedonia. The church in Philippi was one of those churches in the province of Macedonia. And he says, I want you to give just like the people in the province of Macedonia gave. All right? Verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." These people that Paul is referring to, these Macedonian believers, gave abundantly. The outward gift, reflecting their inward manifestation, was large. Their gift was large. And it came from, had its root in the fact that they gave of themselves first to the Lord. Paul says, they did what we didn't expect. They first gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave their gift. So yes, we're talking about what I am going to give to the Lord, but it flows from, it is an expression of my devotion to Him. I put two points of application in your notes, and I might string them together like this. Oftentimes, we play at our worship and worship our play. We get things mixed up far too easily, such that we have a half-hearted devotion to the Lord. And as a result, the gifts that we do have, the outward expression of what we give unto Him, is secondary. It's trivialized. It's rather inconsequential. In light of God's grace, my first point here, in terms of application, we must not play at our worship. Too often, we have marginalized worship. We have segmented it. We have We have created a pigeonhole. We have created a little cubby hole for worship. And we call that Sunday morning at such and such a time. And that's where we say, well, worship occurs right here in this space. In doing so, we've marginalized it. We've pushed it aside. We've trivialized it. We've given it a secondary importance. Rather than understanding, worship is the reason why I've been created. These magi well understood this fact. I think these were genuinely redeemed men, having understood from the Hebrew scriptures who was to come. They just didn't know where. They missed that verse in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And so they followed this, the leading of the Lord. They followed this star. That's the only thing else that they could call it. They didn't know what it was. And they followed it out of worship. They had holiday preparations to take care of too. Their wives, no doubt, were saying, honey, I need you to help me clean the house before company comes on Thursday night. No, their whole devotion was toward worshiping this king that the star revealed, pointed to, directed them toward. A.W. Tozier said, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. That's not marginalized worship. That's worship as it should be. That is understanding that the whole totality of my being, my time, my energy, my focus, all of it is an expression of worship. Can you pump gas and worship God? Sure. Can you change a diaper and worship God? Well, sure. Can you sharpen somebody's pencil and worship God? Oh, sure. It has not as much to do with what I'm doing it, but why and for whom. Am I doing these things for myself, my own pleasures, my own comfort, my own enjoyment? Or am I doing what I do as an expression of my love and my devotion and my adoration of God? In his book, Men Who Met God, Tozier also wrote these words. Without argument, he said, most things are at their best when they are fulfilling their purpose and design. For instance, a piano is made with a specific purpose, to produce music. However, I happen to know that someone once stood on a piano in order to in order to take out a fastener of some kind in the ceiling. Some artistic women have used piano tops as family picture galleries. I have seen piano tops that were cluttered filing cabinets or wide library shelves. There is an intelligent design in the creation of the piano. The manufacturer did not announce, this is a good piano. It has at least 19 uses. No, the designer had only one thought in mind. This music will have the purpose and potential of sounding forth beautiful music. Do not miss the application truth here, he writes. God was saying to Abraham, you may have some other idea about the design and purpose for your life, but you are wrong. You were created in my image to worship me and to glorify me. If you do not honor this purpose, your life will degenerate into shallow, selfish, humanistic pursuits. Because we were made for the purpose of worship. And the expressions of our life, the gifts of our life, simply are a reflection of our inner devotion. Don't Don't treat worship as an add-on to your already busy life. Worship is your life. Second point, in light of God's grace, we must not worship our play. When we play at our worship, we marginalize worship. When we worship our play, we have misdirected our worship. We have replaced God with our pleasures, our trinkets, our stuff, our joys, our delights, our desires. And that's not how God wired us. He desired us that our worship, our focused intent, our joy, our focus, our delight is not in the stuff of this world, certainly not in us. It is all wrapped up in Him. I'm told that at the Cathedral of Milan, same place, different location in that city, at the Cathedral of Milan, there are a series of three archways with doors underneath, and above those archways, there are three mottos, three sayings that are inscribed there. Above the right-hand door is this motto: all that pleases is but for a moment. Over the left-hand door are these words: all that troubles is but for a moment. All that pleases is but for a moment. All that troubles is but for a moment. In the center, above the door, is this simple sentence: nothing is important save that which is eternal. That's our focus. That's our joy. That's our delight. Don't allow the other stuff of this world, maybe even the busyness of this holiday, misdirect your focused worship. This morning we've really been talking about two things. And we used the Magi and their experience to kind of highlight these two things. It was because of their inward devotion that they first followed the star, found the way to Bethlehem, and worshipped Christ. Then, secondly, out of their inward devotion, they gave. They gave freely. They gave abundantly. They gave out of their wealth as an expression, an adequate expression of who He was, who He is. It was a reflection of their devotion. So we've talked about those things. We've talked about our inner devotion. We've talked about the gift that we give to Him. What is it that He seeks from us? Very simply, He seeks our life. And I worship Him with my mind as I worship Him with my heart. And I worship Him with my strength as I worship Him with my soul. All of who I am, all of who I am to become, everything that I have, all of it is to be focused as an expression of worship toward Him. My friends, these Magi that came to worship Christ look nice if they're carved and you place them on your tree, or you have a little table display and you see these three guys. You know, in the Eastern Church they have 12 kings. Somehow we in the Western Church have missed out because we only have three. They have focused on, or rather, the focus of a centerpiece, for example, might look nice on your kitchen table or some other place in your house. But the meaning, the focus of them, is to drive us to a point of worship where we give the Lord all that we have and all that we are. Father, I thank You for these reminders from these men, however many there were, who came seeking You with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, to worship you. Father, you are still seeking. You are always seeking those who will come and worship you in spirit and in truth. And even right now, that is your humble calling to us. Actually, I should say that is your demand of us. It is our humble responsibility to obey. May you find in us those who are faithful, eager to seek you and to worship you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen.